The opening prayer mentioned this land that God has given to us as the heirs of Abraham. And as I look around, I don't see anyone dealing with the lack of food. We have blessings galore, and one of the things we have to kind of fight and is eating a little bit too much and then laboring the next day or two to get back on schedule. But our nation is a classic example of a man's life cycle. When you go to college or to university, you'll take there's a certain class that one will take on geopolitics, and where it likens the growth of an individual to that growth of a nation. In the growth of an individual, a baby is born rather helpless, but it's taken care of, and it begins to be nurtured, and it has needs of food, needs of exercise, and elimination, and all those things, just like the human body, or I mean just like a nation will eventually. But it also needs, as the German term is, Lebensraum, or give me room to grow. And so, back in the 1600s, our nation was founded by an incredible group of people. I want to touch on that a little bit later on. And that started the growth of a nation, which was then destined to become the most powerful nation in the history of mankind. And we have been. I can't say are, because I'm not sure that we still are. But this nation is incredibly huge and large. And we were doing well, just like an individual that grows up, becomes a teenager, begins to flex his muscles. It's a very powerful proverb says, a young man's vanity, no offense young men, is in his strength. In other words, I'm impregnable. I'm invulnerable. So he becomes a class athlete. He becomes successful. And then, if he's not careful, he makes a fatal mistake. Look what I have done. Look what I have done all by myself. Remember the song, I Did It My Way? Well, most of those guys are dead now, having gone through alcohol and drugs and some suicides. So they did it their way. But they were tremendous individuals. You know who they were, the entertainers. Tremendously powerful, creative, innovative people. Well, our nation has grown up and has become incredibly powerful. And I won't go into the demise because you know that. There's more and more information coming out. The trouble that we're in, I was so pleased to see still a spark in the leadership where President Bush, my head went somewhere else for a moment, had the guts and the courage to take that trip to Baghdad. We haven't seen leadership like that in a long time. He risked everything with 1.3 billion Muslims out there that would love to put him in the crosshairs. He made a secret trip to the troops in Baghdad. That's the kind of leadership that we've had in this nation for a long time, but it has begun to fade away, but it was a beautiful spark. So I want to come to a quote by an individual. He was also a president, and he was the president of the United States some 240, 245 years after the landing at Plymouth, there at Plymouth Rock. Abraham Lincoln penned a very appropriate warning to a people of what would become the greatest, the most powerful nation on earth. That message, based on God's word, is certainly appropriate for each of us. That's where I want to go with this, for us in the Church of God today. He says, quote, our greatest enemy is not beyond our shores, but the enemy within. Now, you may have heard this before quoted in the past. All the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined, with all of the treasure of the earth, our own excepted, in their military chest with a Bonaparte as a commander, could not, by force, take a drink from the Ohio River or make one solitary track on the Blue Ridge Mountains in Kentucky in a trial of 1,000 years. At what point is the danger to be expected? He says, I answer, if it ever reach us, it must come or spring up from amongst us. It cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be the author and finisher. As a nation of free men, "We must live through all time or die by suicide." And that's a quote from, taken from Abraham Lincoln's speeches and writings. One of the greatest weaknesses of human nature is that of ingratitude. And it is one of the supporting pillars that will pull down obedience, strength, and actually cause either a great individual or a great nation to begin a decline. So thankfulness is a very powerful part of our lives as Christians. The lack of thankfulness or the people, well, it is amazing, as Mr. Lincoln brought out, we actually cheat ourselves. We deprive ourselves when we are not thankful, because it does start a cycle of things and a demise within our body, which leads to, actually oftentimes, to disease. In a nation, it takes them down because they begin to lose vision. Lack of gratitude obscures vision, and the picture and the goals are no longer clear and extant. So Thanksgiving, as it was set up in our nation by our forefathers, as they were led and still influenced by the scriptures and by God, has a very powerful message for all of us. Now, I just want to, there's so much material in here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 to establish the interconnection. Now, this isn't the greatest problem, but it is connected to and certainly a pillar of the support that one would need to become a successful Christian, or with the analogy, a successful nation. Let me see if I can. I guess my eyes are halfway in between don't wear glasses or wear glasses. So, okay. You notice in the context of this chapter that we've heard so much about, he's talking about the last days. He says perilous times. Now, I won't read all of the negativities in here, but where people become lovers of their own selves and all kinds of problems begin to occur. But notice in verse 2, "For men shall become lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents," notice, "unthankful and unholy." That one of the key elements in the demise is where gratitude is lost. And it can become lost very easily in the midst of so many blessings. More and more people that go through severe trials, when they come out the other side of those trials, they'll tell you that they have become very grateful for the little things. Just even being able to breathe. My uncle was kidding. He came over to the house the other day, and I think Gene is 70, I don't know, somewhere between 75 and 80, but he's quite a jokester. And he has had an anniversary, and Connie said, "Well, was it happy birthday or happy anniversary?" "Oh, congratulations." That was it, congratulations. And he said, "You know, just getting up this morning and breathing," he said, "was all he needed at that particular time." So he was kidding, but in one sense, as you do get a little bit older, you become a little bit more grateful for maybe every morning when you can see outside, you can take a big lung full of air, and you can still navigate, to get around. There's another, back in Deuteronomy, as you're turning there, Israel, because she has lost this concept of gratitude, has become a very violent and a very disobedient nation. And gratitude ties in very directly with obedience. A thankful person respects and appreciates blessings and is quite respectful toward laws, and in our case, a lawgiver as well. So back in Deuteronomy 8, the same thing God tried to emphasize to Israel as she was getting started. He's dealing with a pretty carnal bunch. But notice he said, "Look, here's your blessings. Your raiment didn't wax old upon you." Now, they had had to walk for 40 years because they were disobedient. He says, but look, your raiment didn't wax old, neither did your foot swell for 40 years. Now you might, that may not be a big deal, but if you had to walk for 40 years and your feet didn't swell, I think it's a pretty major blessing. Interesting how he says you're still pretty physically fit. You shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord also corrects you. He said, be grateful, be thankful. Therefore you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him, to have that awe and respect, to keep the vision, to keep the balance. And the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters and fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills. Those things are disappearing. We have to struggle for good water. The province I'm in anymore, I don't know of a well that isn't treated anymore. It comes right out of the ground. So we still have to treat it for various things. And he goes on, he talks about a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and all these blessings just continue, and they continue. So let me drop on down. He talks about our natural resources in verse 9, about the copper, the brass, the iron. He said, all this I'm giving to you. He says in verse 10 and 11, but when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Eternal, your God, for the good land where he has given you. And everything we put on our plates the other day came from a land that still can produce like you wouldn't believe. It pays to maybe drift out of the United States once in a while. Even some of the other Northwestern democracies, they don't have near as much as we do here. It's incredible. The stores, a block long. Now, we're beginning to mimic you up in Canada in many ways, the big stores and all the retails and so on, but they still don't hold a candle to the average Costco that you have here. They just don't. He says now, it is a good land which he has given unto you. Beware, be careful that you forget not, or that you just don't forget the Eternal your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when your herds and your flocks have multiplied and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. See, look what I have got, how clever I am with my real estate deals and so on. And your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Eternal your God that brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He led you through the wilderness and so on. Verse 16, he said, yes, you had to go through some trials, but the whole concept, the latter part of verse 16, is to do you good at the latter end. Everything that we go through is a matter of training. Everything that happens to us, if we will, again, be grateful for it and then apply the solution as we find from the Scriptures, he says you're going to be built at the latter end. It's in that process that many people become bitter, gripe, bellyache, and they lose it. They lose sight of it. I see it more and more all the time. Now, I'm not talking about any of you, obviously, because you have never fallen into that trap. And I'm not here to watch you, so I'm not talking about you, okay? All right. Verse 20, just dropping down here. Well, verse 18, you shall remember the Eternal your God. And it's going to take some deliberate remembering, okay? Verse 20, and as the nations which the Eternal destroyed before your face, so shall you perish because you will not be obedient unto the voice of the Eternal your God. So being grateful, remembering that, is tied directly into obedience. Because once again, a grateful person, in recounting their blessings, have to take a look at how they got them and why they got them. And it is a power to help one to really, really do the law, keep the law. So the balance of the time here, then I'd like to examine a bit more of the impact that gratitude has, and then maybe, well, not maybe, but some of our national history. And hopefully it will emphasize the spiritual lessons that I'm trying to bring out here today. Some of our national forefathers believed the scriptures. I don't know whether you've ever done any research. John's a historian, and others of you are. Might be good to go back into some of our history and the incredible beliefs that the founding fathers of this country have. You know, every signer of the Declaration of Independence gave his life. Well, put it this way, they gave their property, their personal money, and most of them gave their own lives to defend the principles behind their name on that piece of paper. Not one of them escaped. All of them lost their fortunes because, you see, they had to do the funding themselves. And most of them were killed because of their stands and that they took. So it's quite an interesting group of people, especially when you compare with some of the situations that we have today in our nation that are just being palmed off. I forget the name of that judge that's been criticized so much for, down south, because what was it? He was ordered to take the Ten Commandments out. You see the latest of what they put up on the internet? How he's actually put a poem together about our country. And he's done it very well. If you can find that, I was going to bring it, but I don't have a printer with me, so I'd have to be up here with a computer. But he's done an excellent job in comparing what is actually going on, and he did bring in our forefathers. What would they actually think of in relationship to our stand on homosexuality in this country? And by the way, it is legal in Canada now. Do you criticize that movement? And it is officially a hate crime. So that kind of pressure. What about this whole thing about abortion? And the stripping out of the Ten Commandments. You know, if they really want to get the Ten Commandments out of our society, they're going to have to deface almost every building in Washington, D.C. Because imprinted in stone on many of our buildings are the Ten Commandments. This is what our nation was founded on. You know, God reminds us all the time, remember where you came from when you were little in your own eyes. Like that youngster that's starting to grow up, he knows he has needs, and when he receives them, he does well with them. Not when he's big and strong and top of the heap and begins to forget where he came from. Gratitude is powerful. So let's go to Colossians. Over at Colossians 2. I'll get settled down here in a minute. Philippians and Colossians. This is the same principle as we have back in Deuteronomy. Basically the same approach, but here in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul, in beginning in verse 4, for us, we fight a little bit of a different enemy. We fight spiritually, and people trying to make incursions into us. Now, I see that Mr. Mickelson spoke on Colossians last week, or Galatians, I'm sorry, and I don't know what he said, but probably part of it is included here. Because what Paul is talking to the church, he says, now look, in verse 4, this I say, lest any man or any outsider, is what he's trying to say, should beguile you with enticing words. It may seem odd to you, but actually being a grateful individual and a respectful individual is a protection from this kind of a thing. Because it changes one's focus. It keeps it focused on the Bible and obedience. It's pretty hard to con an individual that's doing that. He says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As I watch you grow as a church, and it's wonderful to see your steadfastness in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught. Interesting. As we have been taught, hopefully we do know the basics and are re-examining them over and over again and being grateful for them, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Notice the connection. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There's an element that's built in here that makes this, it settles us, it makes us, it creates a vision, and it gives us a determination and a sense when somebody's trying to take something away from us as far as the truth is concerned. Then he couches this right in between. Verse 4 says, look out that any man beguile you. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil or rob or cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men from the principles of this world, of this system, and not after Christ. So we've come out of a system into the correct system. And he says the devil is going to always trying to get you to get back into it, one way or the other. Christmas is just around the corner. And, of course, Thanksgiving has been has been deflated or minimized into just a meal. Just a meal. Don't eat too much. That's and you know how the first Thanksgiving started? Well, we'll touch on that a little bit later on. A whole different ballgame. They were thankful just to have anything in their bellies at that particular time. And they had paid a tremendous price. 40% of their people had died. So when they came up to that table to eat, it was with a whole different headset. Okay? So this is being grateful and having this sense of gratitude is also a defense of being led away from the truth. A major factor here some 10 years ago or 15 years ago in our history, there's quite a bit of griping and complaining, quite a bit of scattering of ideas was going on in the church. And I can't help but believe in looking back at that was part of the creeping disobedience that led so many people to take a wrong choice in their lives. Gratitude keeps the vision clear. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. There's a couple more, and I want to get to the story a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul is going back to the story about when Israel was in the wilderness. He says, and with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he goes on with, say, a number of examples that you're quite familiar with, or if not, we will be going back through those during the days of unleavened bread. And dropping down to verse 13. He said, there is no trial or no test that has come upon us, but such it is common to man. We're all tested. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able. Now, how's that for something to be thankful for? That there is no way in the world that the devil or circumstances will ever be able to bring a trial upon us that would overwhelm us, take us out. If we do, if we flounder, that's our weakness. God says he will not allow something that is too big to take us out of this process of development and growth. But with the temptation or the trial will make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. So he mentions in this matter of be careful, flee from idolatry, or if you please in this context, from distractions, the dispersing of it. But so, this matter of gratitude also helps keeps the focus. Israel did not remember to be thankful for the covenant that they had received at Mount Sinai, because you see, if they'd have been grateful for it, they would have remembered it. But they lost it. And this is why this whole example goes back to the time that they were in the wilderness. This whole thing was because they forgot who brought them up out of Egypt. And they weren't grateful for it. So God says, well, we'll just run you through a trial for 40 years, and maybe this will help you jog your memory. But even then, that trial was not so great that it would have overwhelmed them. Those who perished did because they kept choosing to go the wrong way. A grateful people acknowledge God, and they acknowledge Him as a giver of all good things. Here's just a few scriptures very quickly. Psalm 68 and verse 19. They really don't need a great deal of extra comment. 68 and verse 19. They are hopefully something that we can think about from time to time, train ourselves to react to. I don't know what your morning is like when you first wake up, but I've known several, and I've adopted that policy myself. I didn't create it, others did. When they first wake up, they say, "Good morning. Good morning, Father. Thank you for today." That may sound a little bit trite, unnecessary, but you'll be surprised in about a week how that's the first thought you have when your eyes come open. And if you really want to cement that, do that just before you go to sleep. And let your subconscious work with that one all night long. You'll be surprised how that will not rejuvenate, because you haven't gotten started yet, but will juvenate or to launch or to galvanize a day. Good morning, Father. Thank you. Thank you for, as my uncle would say, that I got my eyes open. Yeah, and I can still breathe. It's going to be a good day. Oh, you got to meet Gene. He's a character. Verse 19. Blessed be the Lord. The word blessed means to say a good word about, to describe. And you find that in the example prayer as we address God. He said, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. That's pretty powerful, if that's our foremost thing in mind. Ecclesiastes 9, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. Talking to us as ordinary individuals, whatever our job might be, he says, the life that you have is a blessing. Now use it, he says. Go your way. He says, come on, now go your way, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Now notice, in distant passing, he says, have a merry heart and drink your wine. Just don't drink your wine to have a merry heart. There's a slightly different approach here. One gets into dependency drinking, and the other one is just to celebrate with it. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God now accepts your labors. You ever felt, what's that song? No one pays any attention to me, or something of that nature. I'm not seen, And it's kind of the pouting lip. It says, now God does accept your efforts. Ponder that when you think that possibly what you're doing doesn't really have too much to do with God, or in that process, or you're too small, you're always overlooked or something. Some people have had that problem. He said, let your garments be always white, which is a symbol of pureness or righteousness, doing the right thing. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no ointment. If you've got the money for it, buy it. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your existence, or your temporary existence, which he has given you under the sun all the days of your vanity, or again, your temporary existence, for that is your portion in this life. And again, this is written somewhat from the male point of view. There's two major aspects to a man's life. Number one is his job, and the other is his family. The wife, fundamentally, everything works around the family. One, even if she works out, basically, the family is her total focus. But he says here, for this is your portion in this life and in your labor which you take under the sun. whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going to go. And you know, that's something that each one of us has to accept as time moves on too, that time gets shorter. I was driving my wife around a bend the other day, said, well, I'm 71, so if I live 10 years, that's what? 10 more years, that's out 80, I've got 10% of my time left, or 15, then I went up to 80, and that percentage, then I went up to 100, and that's 30%. So if I live to be 100, I have 30% of my life left. And if I live to be 90, that drops it down to about 20, and so on, 80. I wasn't trying to be morbid, I was just trying to use my left side of my brain, that, you know, man, I got this to do, and this to do, and this to do, and this to do. How can I put this in the schedule? Not everyone thinks like that. Maybe you're blessed that you don't go through that kind of a... But it also helps me to come into a focus that I've never felt age until this last year. Never. And that can be dangerous when you're 70 and you feel 40. The rock you pick up might be too big. The choice you might make might be a little bit outside of your own realm of handling it. Maybe you should call in some younger people to do this or do that. So for me, it was a balancing thing to try to get into proper perspective, what I can do and what I can't do. Because all of our lives, I think most of us have done far more than we normally would have or been able to do. And we try to keep on doing it. And then there's something goes boing, and that spring gets broken or something like that. And then what are we good for after that? So those are some of the machinations that I go through, and I'm very grateful that God has given us what he has. But I also have to be very thankful that so much of what I have has come through my genealogy, through my parents. Because what I've done to destroy this temple or to beat it up has been monumental. And yet it has withstood the beatings and the weathering of time and the abuses and this kind of a thing, and I can still stand here fundamentally in good health and with fundamentally a clear mind and still serve God at 71. So I'm appreciative of that. But whatever your hand does find to do, do it with your might. And being thankful is also part of that. Please don't shove that back to one of the lesser things that you do with your life. Because it does mean a whole lot in the way of our thinking and the processing of thoughts, of how our body continues to function, and how everything begins to work together. It is a huge element. It's not the only element, but it is one big one. So he says, we're all going to eat dust one of these days, but we don't think about that too much. That's good. And back in James 1, he says, count it, when he talks about trials, he says, count it all joy. Boy, that's to me, that is the ultimate in difficult situations. And in fact, we might turn back there just for a moment. That trials actually create the steel, if you please, within us. And it doesn't say that all trials are negative. Did I get the wrong one? Say James 1. Oh, no, it's right. Yeah, James 1, verse 16. He says, don't make a mistake, my beloved brethren, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables nor shadow of turning. Now, again, I skipped over this first part in verses 1, 2, and 3 and so on, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, or he says, the King James says, temptations. For this knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. It works the process. And let your patience have a perfecting work, that you may be perfect or become perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. I said, man, those are some big statements. But now, when you stop and consider, if you need advice, who do you go to? The novice? I don't think so. I think you try to find someone who's been there, done that, as we say, and he's got some mileage on himself or herself, as the case might be. But you seek those people who have been through it and have been successful in their relationship with God and what has developed from that situation. That's the people I go to. He said, if you lack wisdom, let him go ahead and ask of God. It gives to all liberally and upbraids not. Now, in this process, the word to upbraid means to rub somebody's nose in it. This is why we can look forward to going through the process and being grateful for the process, because God does not rub our nose in our mistakes. When we repent and we turn around and begin to do the right thing, He doesn't say, told you so, and makes you suffer. One of the sermons I'd like to bring to you is about the life of Elijah. And if you go back into the book of 1 Kings and read carefully through those chapters, how God brought Elijah back from burnout. Not once did he point the finger, name call, or in any way put him down. He brought him back into the mainstream of service, of serving once again. And he encouraged him all the way. But Elijah responded at each step as well. Same thing here. That God does not upbraid. He's working with each one of us. And it makes it so much easier to work with the individual who is grateful. That takes the time to stop and be grateful. At least try to see the possibilities. How this trial, whatever it is helping me. And he goes on then in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. To me, that shows that there is a trust in God and that he is going to work the positive or the benevolence in there for him. And he's going to learn something pretty powerful from it. So verse 17 then, getting back here, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now this is an astrological term. And he says, when he looks out there, he sees something, but there is no shadow. Now you and I cannot have anything in this physical world that does not have a shadow. If I hold my finger up, there's actually a shadow because the light here is on the wall. Somewhere there's a dark side. Somewhere there's an imperfection in us. And everything that's created will not do all things, only with God. He says, this is what he is saying here. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of any kind, no shadow of turning. Everything that is done and he is doing in our lives, if we'll allow it, will bring about this perfection that God wants. Well, it's going to be a long old haul. Then he goes on to mention that we are the first fruits of his creatures. Romans 8 and verse 28, I'll just give you that scripture. We all know that one by heart. Everything that happens to us, all things, it says it's for good. Now that puts us in a very, very special place. Just like our forefathers were in a very, very special place at one time. Historically, gratitude was part of the pilgrim's core strength. Now, the word pilgrim, you know, I've seen so many plays that I was growing up with, and little kids putting them up on the stage and come out in little thingies that they didn't want to be a part of, and they were reciting lines and they didn't want to be a part of it, and I saw this, and then all of the ham bone stuff on TV and whatever, and this whole thing about pilgrims seemed to be kind of a weak sister thing. At least that's how I assimilated it over the years. But these people were destined to do something. First of all, they came out of Europe. They were the separatists. God was working with a group of people in Europe that were restless. They were a little bit of an irritant to some of the local governments, and especially to those in England. But they worked their way from Europe into England, but they were a very determined and very optimistic people. In 1609, that wasn't so very long ago, 400 years or so, just a little over 400 years, there was a persecution that erupted in Europe, and it forced this very strong religious group to flee from Holland into England. In 1620, part of that group, there's 101 of them, boarded the Mayflower in September. That is not the time to go to sea. I mean, looking at the North Sea alone would tell you that is not the time to go to sea. Especially, and if you've ever seen these sailing vessels, by today's accounts, these are miniature or just oversized rowboats. I mean, they are not very large at all. 101 people were stuffed into the Mayflower, and they set sail from England. A little over 2 months later, they landed in Cape Cod. They were headed for Virginia, down where it's nice and warm, and people talk slow and funny. Anyway, there weren't only Indians there at that time. But they landed up there in Cape Cod. Now, the miracle was they had lost one individual by death crossing, but there had one lady had twins, so they actually had gained one. So there's 102 landed in Plymouth. Their supplies were exhausted. By this time, it's November on the Atlantic coast, which probably is not too much different than Seattle, okay, or a little bit further north than that. The settlers, one of the things that went through them, that they had this incredible urge to establish an area to worship God, free from all kinds of tyranny, free from people trying to take away their worship service. One of the things that made them restless is that their young people were beginning to drift away from them, so they knew they had to make some kind of a move. The minister that was aboard, as part of, here's just a line out of the sermon, one of the sermons that he gave. Now, interesting, the wording. 1620, somewhere in the Atlantic, the eyes of the world are on us. If we deal falsely with our God in this work, interesting how they couched that, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the word. Somehow, and for some reason, they felt that this was providential, and it was going to be recorded, and the world was going to take notice. Now, I don't have any idea where they got their ideas from. So they, excuse me, so they landed in Plymouth on November in 1620. By the spring of 1621, 47 of their number had died, and 56 had lived. And like most of these situations, it's especially hard on women. So 13 out of 18 of them perished. So only 5 women were left. Now, interestingly enough, through it all, when the Mayflower set sail for England later on in the spring of 1621, not one settler was on board. Not one. All they had was the crew on board that ship, and they were on their way back to England. So the resolve was still in place. Now, my sister spoke to me, and she's big in this genealogy thing in a massive way, and apparently, now she says, and I believe her, I think this goes back through my dad onto his mother's side back some number of generations, but apparently one of their ancestors was on the Mayflower, and then two of his brothers were on a ship that came probably 2 years later. So how about that? And I knew there was some money back there, but don't worry, it didn't get down this far. Some of those people settled in New York, which is now New York City, and they had property there. Have you ever figured the rental on one of those buildings for one day? Anyway, I do things like that. Anyways, The settlers were harassed by Indians during the winter. Now, here's another little something that came out of history. Two of the local chiefs spoke English. Where'd you learn that? See, a question I have, who taught them the English? And they helped them make peace with the hostiles. The Indians there further helped them in the new environment because, again, they, as far as this new country and how to make things grow and how to make things work, they didn't have a clue. So the friendly Indians there helped them, and they began to have some crops and put some things in and learn how to fend for themselves. In 1621, the first harvest came in. That's when Governor Bradford set aside 3 days for the giving of thanks for their survival. This began the first festival of Thanksgiving that was dedicated with prayer, thanksgiving, as well as sharing the harvest with each other. But it was very heavily religious. Their thanks were to God. In 1789, 168 years after Plymouth, George Washington, and our history is very strong down to the days of George Washington, even into and begins to peter out now pretty rapidly about the time of Abraham Lincoln. But for a long, long time, why this country was founded and the principles it was founded upon were very strong in the minds of the people. George Washington made Thanksgiving a holiday on the anniversary of the Pilgrims when they landed at Plymouth. Now, that was 168 years after that landing. George Washington is also the author of the statement, quote, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible," unquote. This was their strength. This was their beliefs. I can't help but launch off on this. Maybe I've said this before. But in the days of 1776 and 1775, all of our forefathers were British subjects. You know that. If you haven't, you haven't read your history. 1776, when they declared a new nation, that's when America was born and American citizens began to happen. They stood up. How many of you actually know the reasons for the rebellion in 1776 against England? Really know it? Boston Tea Party? Oh, don't buy that one. They were rebelling against King George VIII. Number one is because of his violation of the scriptures and his violation in his conduct toward the settlers. But it was based on scripture. When the United States declared war against England in 1776, they declared war, then they established an army and later a navy. Had no army, a few militiamen, no army. Congress had just, or the first ones had just come together to form a political body. That's how strong the resolve was. How many nations would declare war on the most powerful nation on the face of the earth with almost no reserves of any kind, no way to fight them, and then begin to put an army together? That's what happened. And God sustained this country. And that's again, if some of that history is brought out, it is something to really, really cherish. Because the first Navy was basically a couple of oversized rowboats and one itty-bitty cannon. And they took out British warships with them. Those things aren't taught in school much anymore. But it's part of our legacy. It's there. It's written down. But anyways, I don't want to spend too much time on that. In 1863, 242 years after the Plymouth landing, President Lincoln, by proclamation, made Thanksgiving an annual holiday in this country. Lincoln also proclaimed in 1863, let me back up. Here's a quote from Mr. Lincoln. He says, quote, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good of the Savior in this world is communicated to us through this book," unquote. That was their beliefs. They didn't have everything right, not by a jugful, but they had those beliefs. But in April of 1863, Lincoln proclaimed a day of national fasting and prayer for a nation torn apart by the Civil War. And I want to read you the quote that he gave at that particular time. He said, "It is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own or to admit their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Eternal, the YHWH, the YHWH. And in the days of Elijah, I might interrupt myself here, remember what his name means? The YHWH is my God. Not these other gods all over the place, but the Eternal, the YHWH. The one in your Bible, which is all caps, I believe, L-O-R-D. That is my God. Lincoln is saying the same thing. This God is the Lord. And he says, only those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and in prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own, unquote. We got to the place, look what we have done. Look what we have done. And they forgot that God has given it to us. 1864, President Lincoln proclaimed Thanksgiving to be a national holiday. So gratitude is a sustaining force. It's a well of emotional, spiritual, physical strength to draw from. It's a balancing factor in life. And if you ever want to do a quick study in the book of Psalms, read how many times David was getting off track and he said, oh, thank you. And he came back on track, and you'll find the Psalms are literally shotgunned with thank you. Praise the Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. He kept his focus there, lest he would put himself up over a situation that was too big for him. And when he did, he usually got into trouble, and he had to repent. At one time, our national history was grounded on the principle of gratitude. And that's what made this nation great. That's what sent soldiers to war, and we didn't lose any. And why the promise came and was given back in Leviticus 26, one of you will chase 1,000. 100 of you chased 10,000, and we did. Up and through to World War II, these things were true. You go back to 1776, it was very true. A bunch of rag-scrag, untrained militiamen went up against the finest and most powerfully armed and trained army in the world and defeated them time after time after time. But we were a grateful nation then. Colossians 3, what is thankfulness? Colossians 3:15 said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which that you are also called in one body, and become you thankful. Become. Well, if we have to become, and by the word be is a transitive. All you English majors out there said he don't know what he's talking about. That's right. I know this. It is. If you read the word be, it also means become. It's something in motion. He says, become you thankful, which tells me that I wasn't born thankful. My mama could probably tell you that when I woke up and I was messed up, I was screaming my lungs out. Why? Dry me, powder me, hug me, feed me. But when I grew into a teenager, it's hard to recognize who you were once dependent upon. And that's why a lot of people go their own ways. No, as a nation or as a Christian, let the peace of God rule. That means we've got to do something about this whole thing about gratitude and letting peace and whatever it is rule, a dominant factor in our lives. He says, to the which you are called in one body. We are called to create peace. This is no small item and no small challenge for the Church of God, wherever it might be, anywhere. We read reports about congregations overseas, how many of those people get along and how they work together so well. You know, they don't have the physical things that we do. For them just to show up, they put on their white shirt and that's all they got. I mean, that's the only shirt they got. And they'll sit in rooms. I mean, I was uncomfortable in the room here because it was too much heat. They're out there in 110-degree heat and just grateful, and they pack about 30 people in one small hut. And they're just thankful to have a Sabbath service and a live speaker from time to time. They don't have a whole lot of the physical amenities, but they have a thirst to be like God, just like all of us do. So the only thing that can get in the way for us is a lot of the physical things that can take away from that and get us distracted, okay? That doesn't mean throw away your physical things. No, it means to use them right. But it means that when he says here, we put something into our lives, we've got to put it in there. Let the peace of God rule. That means I've got to give something permission. I've got to direct something in my life, in your hearts, to the which you, I'm sorry, and become you therefore thankful. About three verses here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns, encouraging. The word admonishing simply means to give, be a good example and to let what's going on inside of you spill over to somebody else. Not to preach or bend their ear or something like this, but just to let what's going on inside of you spill over to them and let your joy become part and share that with them. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing it with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word, okay, speech or deed or action, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. All of this is motivated. There's gratitude in there, thankfulness. And it weaves through everything that we do, everything that we say. I don't know how to accomplish that in this busy world, except to deliberately take some time out. Now, I'm speaking from my own experience. I don't know what your experience would be, but I have to legislate that time because the old workaholic thing is really kind of a predominant thing, or has been in my life. But to actually legislate the time during the day or wherever to stop and to put things into perspective and try to calm and let that gratitude become a number one thing. When I forget it, I now know you're going to pay, boy. And I do, emotionally and every other way. I pay because it hammers me. Now, if you're 18, or 28, or 35, or 48, it won't hammer you as hard. But one of these days, you're going to be here. So you better learn how to do these things now. It'll save you a lot of wear and tear. Just ask some of these old people, or there are senior citizens, the more mature ones, about their experience. How they handle this? How's it worked with them? You'd be surprised. They might just give you quite an earful. And want to add here, a thankful person is also joyful and is obedient. He is obedient. The more we value the laws of God, the more we take the time to be thankful for them, the more we're going to want to do them. Yeah, so they're not going to be lost in the hustle, in the bustle, and this kind of a thing. Colossians 4 and verse 2, as long as we're here close. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And when you're busy thanking God, you'd be surprised at the perspective that comes out. When you're thanking God for something, I don't care if it's a trial or whether it's a strange spot or just something He's given to you, it brings out a perspective that oftentimes is lost with, I need this, gimme, 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 gimme. We have a lot of things to ask for. But if we can shove this up ahead of the ask for column and thank God for what he has done, it makes these come into a different, little bit of a different focus. And you'd be surprised how many of these, I don't need this one, this one, this one, but these I really do need. And they can really focus. And you'd be surprised, again, when we pray that if in fact this matter of thanksgiving and taking that time to reflect on that, reflect on your life. Some of you I've known for a long time. Others of you I haven't. But you can sit down after a while and go through someone's life, if they've been in church very long at all, and you can begin to see where God had to intervene here, had to intervene here, had to intervene here, to make sure that that life arrived here. And go back and reflect on it. If you go back to the Bible, what do you find here? Stories, examples of men. We'll bring that one on Elijah, because that is so profoundly in my mind, how God worked with him and brought him up to an incredible ministry, and then he crashed and burned, and God still brought him back and developed him, all in a hostile environment. There was no peace in Israel when this man was there. And the worst king that had ever, ever come on the throne, Ahab, the worst set of religious conditions in the nation. And Elijah lived through that, did his job, taught others, then eventually handed it off to Elisha, and God says it's time to retire. By the way, that chariot that picked him up, that was his retirement bus. And he took him away. He did, not to heaven. If you're not past that, someone give a sermon on that, okay? But he did bring it, but he did correspond later on. But it's an incredible thing. Not one thing in Elijah's life happened in a peaceful environment. But he became a very powerful man. And, by the way, I might put it this way, he changed from the tough, craggy, bold, up-in-your-face kind of a guy to a much more rounded, a much more peaceful individual. He didn't lose the former, but he added the other to it. Well, that's what God does with our lives. So oftentimes you can, in your prayers, take the time and go back through your life. How many times did Mr. Armstrong drive us around the bend and going back to events in his life? But he was a walking encyclopedia of history. You never heard him say, well, in 1950 we did this. No, no. 1950 in the spring, March 27th or something. He had dates and times, or 20 and one half years ago, or something of this nature. He was very aware of how God worked with him and where he came from and how small he was at one time in his own eyes. And he looked out and he saw the magnificent work that God had created, not that he had created. And never once could you ever find him telling you that this is what he had done. He spent half the time making other people quit saying that. I didn't do this. And you know, we haven't reached our zenith in the church of God yet. According to the book of Daniel, it's going to be just people like us who remember how small we were in our eyes, and as Abraham Lincoln said, how dependent we are upon God and what he's doing. But again, it behooves us, I feel, to become more familiar with what God has done in our lives and not take those things for granted. Okay. Philippians, what? Move the clock on me. Oh, okay. Well, I'm due to quit anyway. Philippians 4, two scriptures. Okay. Ephesians, Philippians. Very familiar. Some of them we can skip over rather rapidly. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation or your balance be known unto all men. That's Philippians 4, verse 4. He says the Lord is at hand. Then he talks about be careful, or don't be over anxious or strung out over anything. Boy, that's a big mouthful, especially when you're talking to type A's, of which a lot of us are. Don't be strung out over anything. I'm not. Yes, you are. Okay. We try to cut down on the lying part. Be over anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. Now, if you have to stop and pray a lot, you're going to slow down a bit. He said, in everything by prayer and supplication, petitions, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The formulation, if you please, how we hand up a prayer to God. He says, let it be with thanksgiving. So you're going to have to stop and take a look at, again, going back to my uncle, I'm still alive today. Take a deep breath, if nothing else, to slow down enough to thank God for that. And he says, and then some of these, this miraculous thing happens, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And I defy anyone to give me a formula for developing verse 7 without going through the previous verses. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, where it came from, how it happened, and the feelings, and all of the different crevasses, you might say, of my mind and everything else that it gets into, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That's a pretty fixed position on Christ. Now, he tells us where to keep our mind, verse 8, 9. He says, and he prays, he says, now you begin to think on these things. The latter part of verse 8. In verse 9, and those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, do these, and the God of peace shall be with you. And dropping on down in verse 11 to 13, not that I speak in respect of want, but he said, but I have learned, I've gone through this experience, whatsoever state I am in, to be content, or put it, satisfied at this particular point. It doesn't mean that's as far as we go or there can't be more, but at this point, I'm okay with it. I know both how to be, how to lose, if you please, or I know how to lose or let something go, and sometimes we have to. For I know how, but I also know how to win and to accept an elevation, if you please. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. Sounds like our lives, doesn't it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The summation statement there. So going back to that, let's go back and just back to the giver of all things and take a look at Psalms 103. The first few verses. Getting tongue-tied here. It said, bless the eternal, O my soul. Say a good word about God. Describe God. Hallowed be his name, remember, in the model prayer, outline prayer. That's what hallowed means. It means to talk about God, to bless him. What's he done? It says, bless the eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the eternal, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. His benefits. Who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases. And it goes on, who redeems our lives from destruction, who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And the whole rest of the chapter goes on with those items that God gives to us. Without these items here listed in Psalms 103, would your life be appreciably different today? Have you ever stopped to go back and say, what if God hadn't called me? Have you any concept of where your life may have gone? Or maybe not even gone this far? So he says there's a lot of things to be grateful for and to and to and to think about, and it is an amazing thing if those things are put first. And how many times in history, I'm kind of wandering here just a little bit, and I think back about Jericho. Jericho wasn't taken by force of arms. It was taken by a people who presented God first. Did what they were told. They marched around the city, and finally they shouted and blew the trumpets, and God knocked the city flat. And he said, you know, if you would be grateful, if you would be obedient, you wouldn't have lost one individual in the taking of Canaan. There would have been no widows in Israel, no orphans. If Israel would have been thankful, would have revered their God, and been obedient, they would have not have suffered one casualty. Those promises are put in there, and they mean what they say. But people on the other end just haven't been able to respond to them. So I think one of the greatest challenges that we have is to be a people, not unlike Elijah and others, who in a hostile and a growing hostile environment, in a land of too much, in a land of plenty, in a land of all kinds of distractions, that we develop this character, a thankful, peaceful, growing, powerful individual who within is part of a growing group of individuals, a church, a body that has become exemplary, and God Almighty can say, look at my people down here in the midst of that. And he'll point to it, and he'll use that as an example at the beginning of the millennium. The first fruits are going to be the exemplary group where Israel failed, but this group didn't. So maybe I could just, a word here about maybe practice being grateful. Take some time out to just practice it. You might have to write it down. Some people have to write things down. Others have better memories. I don't know, depending upon at that time. But catch yourself, if you can, in a negative frame of mind. And just stop it. And you might have trouble putting the brakes on it. Especially if it's, you know, I have my right to vent this. Oh, and then say, oh, stop it. It's like putting a cork in a tea kettle, isn't it? And if you've never done that, you never put a can of beans on a hot stove and left it? Don't do it. Don't practice this at home, as they say on the TV. You'll only do it once, and you'll be cleaning that whole room for a long time. But to stop the process and try to express the positive in that situation. Now, I know I'm saying this, and my wife is going to remind me I said this. And that's okay. It probably won't be when she reminds me, but it will in the long run as I have to learn to use it, okay? But to replace the gripe with the praise, criticism with optimism, that's a big job. But it is one that is going to earmark this people that stands in the latter days. And we're just beginning to see the culmination of things. And hopefully you're watching world news and beginning to see the potential of some incredibly large things that are on the horizon or even now beginning to develop. But that's not my point. Maybe I should just say this and hush. Replace the gripe with praise, criticism with optimism, and then share that with your brother. Share that with your brother. Hold each other's hands up. It's an additional way of expressing faith in God and His plan. If we're positive, we're reflecting faith in the plan of God and the maturing, the way that He matures us. And we have faith, and you go back to the book of Colossians, it uses that word, faith in the operation, the way God operates. And He's developing diamonds down here in this fire. You may not consider yourself that, but if we do consider that which is formed from God, we're not going to let it go. Not for an instant. So hopefully it'll be a benefit to you. Look forward to seeing you. Thank you for being here. It's good to look out and see your faces again and see this room even grown larger all the time. So with that, my friend.